All right, so we are in Acts chapter 7, and we got through the message of Acts last week, and so we're at chapter 7, starting verse 54 through 60, which we're in that chapter. So if you found your way, turn there to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to start at verse 54. I'm going to read 54 through 60, and then we'll dive in. So if you found your way there, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's Word, standing with me. Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to be able to come very much before your word, before your throne, and we're so privileged to be able to study your word and have the opportunity to learn things from this very passage. We think it's very instructional, has a lot to say for us, a lot of encouragement for us, and even though it seems like a tragedy, in so many ways, you use tragedies to turn them into something awesome. Even in our own lives, Father, sometimes things that are very difficult, you can turn them around and make them marvelous. So we look forward to seeing how you're going to use this message in our lives, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so obviously you should have the handout, and obviously the message is about the stoning of Stephen, which would be his death, of course. And from the New Testament standpoint, there's not a lot said about Stephen, but what we've learned from him seems to be pretty incredible and pretty amazing guy. And the Lord used him in a pretty amazing way. One of the things we're going to see in this section, and if you have the handout just briefly, the subtitle is Extreme Contrast. Extreme Contrast. So what you have here are, you know, the trial people, the people in charge, the leaders, who are at one extreme, and Stephen's at the other extreme. So the contrast is going to be pretty obvious. As I went through it, read it over and over, what's going on in the text? The thing that stands out is just so many major opposites there. And so we're talking about that. So just briefly, the 4 points, of course, is number one, full of anger versus full of the Holy Spirit, completely different. And the idea of full is what's controlling you. They were controlled by anger. Stephen was controlled by the Holy Spirit. The second is, of course, spiritual blindness versus spiritual sight. Stephen was able to see something they absolutely could not see. He had no insight into it. God gave him a glimpse of heaven, if you will. And he actually used words that's pretty amazing, the same kind of words that Jesus had used. So quite a difference there in contrast. And of course, death and life are involved here. Death and life. Yes, it is true, Stephen is going to die, but yet he's going into a place where he has everlasting life and all that goes with it. And then verse 60 is the last point, is of course, hate versus love. And that's going to come out, I think, pretty obvious. Their hatred isn't really towards Stephen, although they're directing it at him because they hate Jesus, is what it comes down to. And then the love side of it. And you see his love, his compassion, his concern for them is going to be pretty obvious. I think that's pretty obvious. So going back and just thinking briefly where we at in the book of Acts, in background-wise, the church has been growing a lot, but it's only been in Jerusalem. It hasn't gone out and spread yet. And so, but then as they were growing, they sort of had some problems because they had some organizational problems, because the Hellenistic Jews, there would be the Jews that don't live in Jerusalem, but they're Jews, they believe in Judaism and all that, and they live in Greek culture, Roman world, and they live outside of Jerusalem. They come to Jerusalem, they oftentimes have their own synagogues, just whenever they came into town that they would take care of and they would meet, because they would all speak the same language and all that. So remember, at that time they had to choose 7 men that would help fix the problem, because not all the women that had need, were the needs were being met. So they had they basically found seven men that would help. And Stephen was actually at the top of the list. And then Philip will come up also. And then there's five other men. So the point is, they hired people, if you will, not really hired, but they appointed men who were full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom and all that. And they got them involved in helping the situation as the church was growing. But the Lord still has a bigger plan in all that's going on with that. He wants to make it, he wants to get them actually out of Jerusalem. He has a way of doing that. He's got a method that works really well, even though it's a method we don't often think about or like the idea of persecution and martyrdom in particular. So then we saw last week, really, I guess I'll just summarize it, the message of Stephen, where basically while he was telling them their history, and they were loving it, they were enjoying it, they loved it, they loved it. Really what he was saying, because everything he was saying was true history right out of their own Bible. They would recognize that. But as he's defending himself in the midst of giving their history, he actually indicts them. He kind of turns it around. They're trying to indict him for blaspheming, and he turns it around and says, actually, you guys are the ones that are blaspheming. And so I think that's pretty amazing part. So look at that. Look at verse 51. We'll kind of work our way up to verse 54, which is the new section. But 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." So he's making an application to what he's been reading, and he's been telling them about their history, the Jewish history, and what they've been like in the past. He's saying, now notice what they've done in the past. You're no different. They'd like to think that, oh, we're different. They might have done that in the past, but we're different. And he's saying, no, you're no different than your own fathers. You do the same things that they did. And he remembered all the details, how he went into, they always seem to reject first, and then eventually they seem to get it. And then they reject the next time. You know, same thing with Joseph, same thing with Moses, same thing with the law. They always seem to reject it the first time, but then the next time they seem to get it. And so he's pointing it out. Jesus just came and you just rejected him, and that's important. So when he said they're stiff-necked there in verse 51, it's the idea that they won't bow down to God. That the idea that stiff-necked, I know I'm going to resist, and yet they think that they're actually worshiping God. And he's saying, you're not. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart. You're not identified with God in the heart. It's an inward thing, an inward problem. And he said, you're in, of your heart and your ears, because just a moment ago, he's going to point the fact that they're listening so well, they have their hands over their ears, and they're just yelling and screaming, so they can't hear him speak anymore. I mean, what he spoke was nothing but truth, and they know all that he spoke was truth. They just don't like that he's pointing it to them, that he's actually pointing it back at them. So anyway, verse 52, which of the prophets, remember this, which of the prophets did the Father not persecute? And the answer is, why, none. All of them went through and had a difficult time. All of them were persecuted in one degree or another. Many of them were martyred. Many of them died. And then he said, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Now he's pointing specifically to Jesus as the Just One, the one they were looking for, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. All those words that they were looking for, he came and you killed him. So he's obviously pointing right back to them. In fact, these guys, these men, are the very men that were involved with the crucifixion of Christ, many of them, the same guys. And it says, and you who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. Now, I can understand why they might get a little upset with those words. Anyone calls us a murderer or a betrayer, those are pretty strong words. But actually, he's completely correct. And they needed to hear that. It's one of those things that's, no, it's a shock. It's like, I can't believe what you just said about me. And you're the one on trial here. And listen, you're saying that about us? Yes, he is. Because he's the one that's in the right, and they're the one in the wrong. 53, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Again, he's pointing out the fact that when the law came to them, they still wanted to go into idolatry. They still break, even today, they still break the law. In the time of Stephen and even today, they still break the law. The purpose of the law is to show that we can't keep the law. The purpose of the law is to show that we need something beyond thinking that we can do good things and keep the law and somehow be saved. It doesn't work that way. And then he goes on, verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So cut to the heart is the idea is like being cut in half, sawed in half. Their heart is just, they're torn. Because everything they just heard Stephen just say in his message was completely true. But yet that all that truth hurts a lot in the heart. So he's got a real contrast going on in their heart. So everything is true, but it can't be true about me, can it? I mean, you can see the battle and the struggle personally. Each one of those guys that were in charge were having to go through thinking about, wait a minute, those things that he said were all true, but he's applying it to me. That can't possibly be true. So obviously they're in fury. They're angry. They're at the point where they just can't take hearing the truth anymore. There's a certain point where even though everything he's seen is absolutely true, they don't want to hear it anymore. They're just shutting their ears. Verse 54 again, when he heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So instead of speaking, they got no real answer to what Stephen had just said. They're just fuming and angry and mad, and they're grinding their teeth at him. And you can just imagine, it's kind of a wild vision to watch these guys who are intellectuals, who have all the answers, they know all what's right and what's wrong, and when somebody asks a question, they pontificate all kinds of wonderful descriptions of how smart they are. At this point, they're just mum. They're just out of control. They can't believe that he just used the whole Testament, Old Testament, in such a way as to condemn them, and it's really true. I think that's pretty amazing. So obviously they're not pleased with the situation as it's turning against him. So remember, I think it's pretty smart though, the way he used the message, how he kept their attention by speaking the very things that they like to talk about, their background, their history, their Jewish tradition. So we got to speak all those words, so that we went through a lot of verses last week, did we not? All that message was one big message with the intent of getting to verse 51, 52, and 53 especially, because that's the application. But all along, they were probably just nodding their head. But sometimes they're probably going, well, why is he picking that detail about our fathers rejecting? How did he pick that? Hey, he did the same thing again. Next example, he keeps picking details about our fathers, how they rejected first before they believed. And then he makes the application that actually you're doing exactly the same thing. So by the time he gets to verse 51, yeah, they're beginning to realize, wait a minute, it's kind of like we've been set up. But no, you were actually given the message they needed to hear. They were given the message God, the Holy Spirit, wanted them to hear. I think that's pretty important. But when he said they gnashed their teeth at him, I think there's a picture here that's pretty amazing when I think about the New Testament, many passages that talk about that. Right? They gnashed at him with their teeth. They grinded their teeth. Remember, and there's several passages. I'll just pick one or two. Luke chapter 13, verse 28 is something that's repeated in the Word of God oftentimes. Luke 13, 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? Jesus talking about hell, right? When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, Jesus said. He's talking about the leaders, the Pharisees he was speaking to there at the time. He's saying, all these people are going to be going into the kingdom, but you're not going to be part of the kingdom because they're going to reject. And they did reject their Messiah. They rejected the offer of the kingdom. So, you know, as sad as that is, that's what they need to hear. So Jesus is saying the same thing, weeping and gnashing of teeth. A couple of other, Matthew 8:12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. So all these times he's speaking to Jews about who are looking for the kingdom, about the fact they're not going to be in that kingdom, right? So there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It goes on and on in so many different passages. Matthew 13, which has the seven kingdom parables. He says the same thing about weeping and gnashing of teeth. The picture I see here is these guys as leaders, and they're gnashing their teeth. It's at that moment with their anger and they're grinding their teeth at him. It's a picture of hell, right? At that point, when they are later on, if they never come to faith, they never believe in Jesus, they go into hell. They'll be doing exactly that, grinding their teeth in anger against God. That's what hell would be like. It'd be weeping. Part would be those that are weeping, crying, sorrowing in hell. And it'd be people who are gnashing their teeth in anger against God. So these guys, in a sense, they're experiencing hell for a moment, right, on this earth, as they're angry, they're grinding their teeth, and they're mad at God. They're just angry as all get. So just think of the picture there. I think that's pretty amazing. But then I guess there's a great verse that speaks to their situation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Great verse to memorize. 2 Corinthians 7, 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's what they need. Godly sorrow. You can be sorrow over your sin. That's good if it leads to salvation and repentance, right? Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. If these leaders did not come to faith, that's the sorrow of the world. That's the anger of the world they have. They are just going to produce death. They're going to end up in hell, as Jesus was speaking about them. They're going to be the ones angry, grinding their teeth, just like they're doing this with Stephen in front of them right now. They'll be doing that for eternity in hell. They're very, very scary words. But think about, you think, well, these guys, if somebody goes into hell, is there a sense of an opportunity for a second chance? And I'm going to bring out another concept here that I think is important. So in hell, there's going to be weeping, crying, sorrowing, and gnashing of teeth, anger and mad and frustration and all that, right? So I think if someone asks, is there a sense of a second chance in hell? So in hell, they're going through judgment. But in this life, we have grace. That's why today is the day of salvation. Now's the opportunity to learn about Christ while grace is extended during this period of time. So if a man won't respond to the loving grace of God, he never will during the judgment of God. In other words, if you won't believe in Christ while God's grace is upon you and giving you that opportunity, you never would at that time. You would stay angry. You'd stay mad at God. You'd be grinding your teeth and all again that goes with it. So I guess some verses that relate to this, those that have been through the Revelation study on Wednesdays might remember these couple of verses. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. I'm going to get a concept out, a pretty amazing concept. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, so this is the sixth trumpet, right? And the Lord, this is during the day of the Lord and the judgment, and a lot of people have just died, right? But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver, brass, stone, wood, which they neither can see nor walk. So he's saying, even though they've gone through this time of judgment, they're even more steadfast in rejecting God. They're even more rejecting him. He said, and they did not repent of their murderers and their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or of the thefts. He just pointed out particulars, but the point is, they're consumed. One third was consumed by fire, and two thirds were not killed. They should be grateful that they were not ones that were not killed. They still had a chance to believe, but they chose not to. So when God's judgment is being poured out, they turn harder and more difficult. They don't turn to the Lord. There's no second chance in hell. And this is kind of a picture of that. Same thing, Revelation 16, verse 8. Talking about the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the powers was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And he did not repent nor give him glory. So not only are they now angry at him, not only they're more frustrated and they're grinding their teeth, and now they're actually blaspheming God. So you get the idea that when you're in the time of grace, yes, there is that opportunity of right up to the end to believe, that time of grace. But that time of grace has a limit, has a time limit. And in hell is only the time of judgment. And nobody in undergoing the judgment of God is going to turn around and go, I'm going to go ahead and believe now. It doesn't work that way. Under the judgment of God, they actually become more blaspheming. The verses go on and on. It's the same idea, because the next verse it talks about the fifth angel poured out his bowl and they blasphemed God. They did not repent. Same thing. More judgment. When God's judgment is poured out, you're not going to say, oh, okay, I get it. I believe. Can I believe now? No. You can believe during this time, during the time of grace. I think that's a pretty important concept to get that. And there's so many other theological points in Romans chapter 1 where those that continue in their rejection of God, God gives them over to their unbelief. God gives them over. He said that you want to be in a state of unbelief? I will give you that. I will grant that to you. That means I'm now out of your life. We have no idea what life would be like without having the presence of God near us. I tell you, we had no clue. And when God gives somebody over to that, even in this time of grace, that means their life is about to get very miserable. They're going to get what they ask for, what they want. Verse 55 starts out with the first contrast. The first contrast on the outline, of course, is the idea of full of anger versus full of the Holy Spirit. The leaders are full of anger, and that anger is not... And really, again, I don't want you to think it's simply about Stephen. It's about who Stephen represents. Their anger has been there all along against Jesus. And so their anger really, they're directing at Stephen, but it's really about Christ, because Christ is the one they have rejected. 55, but he, talking about Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Excuse me. So he's seeing a vision. God's, I could say, he's opening up the curtain of wind of heaven itself so that he can see in the heaven what's going on there. So, and that's a good thing. God's given him a vision, what he needs to see. So the Spirit is what's in control. When he says full of anger, that means anger is controlling it. When he says full of the Holy Spirit, that means the Holy Spirit is controlling him. And so he's full of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is guiding him, is encouraging him. He's given the very words that we just spoke earlier in chapter 7, the very message, incredible message, that was given by the Holy Spirit. But I want to think of another concept here, and there's so many concepts here that really stand out to me that are pretty significant. You know, a Christian, when they go through a time of crisis, and Stephen's about to be killed for his faith, right? And that's the time of crisis, I think that would qualify. When a Christian goes through a time of crisis, there seems to be a sense of the Holy Spirit gives a special anointing, a special influence on the person, a special encouragement, a special power during this time of difficulty. I think of some people, they think, well, when things get really difficult and the government starts coming against you and the world's coming against you and all these difficult things come upon, I don't know how I would be able to stand it. Well, you're right, you can't. But that's when the Holy Spirit will come in and he'll give you that ability to stand for him. True believers will stand for Jesus Christ. But the point is, in the end, have you ever seen a person who is an unbeliever? Have you ever hear of some cases of people who are unbelievers and they're about to die and they know it. And they're screaming, they're scared, they're afraid. But do you ever notice, have you ever heard of a Christian dying? In that sense, like, oh, I'm afraid. No, there's a sense of grace there. There's a sense that the Holy Spirit gives them a special anointing at the end days as they're dying. A very serious thing when somebody's going through that event. But a believer, it seems like they just go off silently. I think even George Rodkey, I think that the picture of him, he was like this in his chair and he passed away, right? He was in peace. I mean, that's what you sense when you see a real believer pass on from this life into being in the presence of Jesus, is a sense of peace. It's not a sense of panic and fear. I want us to understand, Christians, not only for persecution, but just in a sense of dying in grace, there's a sense that the Holy Spirit gives us that what we need at that time. Okay, so the first one's pretty obvious. They're full of anger for the Holy Spirit. What an extreme opposite. And number two, continued on, it's still referring to verse 55, spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. 55, again, they gazed into heaven, this is Stephen, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So this is a vision that he's seeing, but this is very interesting because this is something that Jesus had spoken to those same leaders not too far in the past, right? When Jesus was being crucified, the kind of language he used was exactly the same exact language. So, in fact, I go down to several passages that deal with that, but I want to move a little quickly on some of it. So Stephen's looking up, and what is he seeing? He looks up. Who's he hoping to see? Jesus. And that's who he looks up. That is who he sees. He sees Jesus. And so he's in heaven, and again, God's given this vision. And there's a few cases where that has taken place, where people on earth had a vision of heaven. Just real briefly, Ezekiel, we had Isaiah, saw him in Isaiah chapter 6, a great one. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talks about the third heaven and all that. He was there. And then John saw a vision, John the apostle in Patmos, on the island of Patmos, saw in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. So God has given others, but not too many, a glimpse into heaven. Of course, this one is Stephen is getting that glimpse into heaven. God's given him that. But I think it's interesting because he says Jesus standing there at the right hand. So when you think about other passages that deal with this, like in Hebrews, it talks about this idea that Jesus, after he accomplished redemption, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. But here, he's standing up. Interesting. So Jesus had a couple of roles. He accomplished redemption, so he sat down. But he's still our high priest. He's interceding for us, every one of us as believers, on behalf of the Father. So he's still standing in that his work of accomplishing salvation and forgiveness is done, but now we've still got lives to live, and he's now still interceding for us. So I think that's a pretty important concept. So Jesus is standing because right now, every time a believer needs help, Jesus stands. We say, well, doesn't that mean he's standing a lot? Yeah, I think as far as the high priest, he's standing a lot, but the sitting down was that he accomplished the work of redemption. 56, and said, look, this is what Stephen is seeing, and these are the words that Jesus spoke to him, that they spoke to him earlier, and said, look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So he's telling them familiar words that they have seen. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 14, when he at the time of his trial. 14:62, Jesus said, I am, because they asked him, are you the Messiah? Point blank, are you the Messiah? He said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Right? So he's sitting at the right hand of God. Right? So that's the picture. And that's like, I remember Jesus said that. So here now, Stephen is saying the same, he's affirming what Jesus had told them not too long in the past. Right, so it's kind of like, wait a minute, Jesus said the same thing. He's affirming that what Jesus says is true, because Stephen is saying, I see him right now. He's standing, he's right at the right hand of the Father. Those are words that they did not want to hear, because Stephen just accused them of murdering their Messiah. Jesus said that that's what happened with him. He would be at the right hand of the Father. So 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. So the picture is they're grinding their teeth, you get that, and they're crying out. They can't handle it. You've seen somebody when they get really angry, and they go through the little motion. Well, these guys, this is a whole bunch of them, apparently. They're all doing that, and they should have an answer for his response, because all he was telling them is the truth of the Old Testament and then applied it to them. It's true, everything he said, but they can't answer him. They're just frustrated. And he said they stopped their ears, and obviously they were very open-minded and open-eared. I'm joking, but get the idea. The whole picture is, they can't believe what's happening. You're putting this on us. Yes, we're guilty, but no, we don't want to admit it, right? I think that's a pretty important concept. So I think this is pretty normal, because this is what he's been saying. In fact, later on, in Acts 28, the same picture is used of Paul. Acts 20:26, saying, go to this people, where he's quoting the Old Testament, Paul does, quoting from Isaiah. Go to this people and say, hear, and you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing, you will not see, and perceiving, and not perceiving. Get the idea, seeing, hearing, perceiving. They should be able to understand. These are just normal words, but they don't. Spiritually, they're dead. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, this is Paul quoting Isaiah, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their eyes, see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that they should be, that I would heal them. So I want you to get the picture here. They close their eyes and ears because they don't want to hear. They don't even want to know the truth anymore. They just want to be exonerated of what they're being accused of, right? They don't want to know the truth. So God confirms them judicially in their ignorance. They want to stay in their ignorance? Okay, you can stay in your ignorance, but that's not a good place to be. Because ultimately, that condition of fury and grinding the teeth and anger, you're going to be in that condition later on, but for eternity. Pretty serious stuff. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. This is a great verse, I think, about in this context, right? For if, after you have received, after they have escaped the pollutions of this world, talking about those that hear the truth, same thing he's talking about in Hebrews 6, where they hear the truth and they get it, it should be easy, but they don't really believe it, right? They escape the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have entangled themselves again and become overcome. He said the latter end is worse than them than the beginning. The idea of returning to their vomit. They're returning to who they really are. If they put their trust in Jesus, they're a new creature. They're going to be different. They're going to live a different life. But if they just religiously are doing their own things in their own strength, they're just going to return to it, do exactly what they did in the past. They're still an unbeliever. I call that a make-believer. So let's continue on. So the third point in the contrast. So we saw the four of anger versus four of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual blindness. Stephen got a glimpse of heaven. Spiritual, the sight that they have is just they're blind. They see nothing at all whatsoever. And then he got death and life here, right? And for Stephen, yes, physically he's about to die, but that's not really the end for Stephen. There's a lot more going on for him. He's getting a direct line to heaven, right? He's about to die in this earth and all that goes with it. Verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, on the handout, I want to show you something here. You may see the picture there is actually what they did. Stoning wasn't like on the street, just get him out on the street and just throw rocks at him on the street. There was a code of law that the Old Testament Leviticus gave them where they were supposed to dig a hole twice the height of a man so they would go into this hole. Leviticus 24, verse 14 said, that they had to be stoned outside the city. So they did do that. So they didn't just lose control there around the temple. They dragged them out of the city to a place where they had the hole where they could actually stone them to death. They would throw them into that hole. Leviticus 24:16 said the stoning was for blasphemy. So if you were blaspheming, you were guilty of blasphemy. Stephen was not guilty of blasphemy. They were, but it doesn't matter. This is a mock trial. They're going to stone him for blasphemy. That's going to be the point, right? So they managed to get a couple of witnesses. This is important. They got a couple of witnesses that they paid to say, hey, I heard him say, and blah, 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 and make up a lie. And the witnesses become pretty important because the witnesses are the ones who were to actually execute the stoning and the killing. If you were a witness, and that's why it had to be two or more witnesses had to be involved for this witness to take place. The Hebrew, the Jews created a code for stoning in the Mishnah, and they talked about that. And let me just kind of walk you through how they would do it. So they would put the person in the hole that's twice the height of a man, right? And then it would be the witnesses that would come behind them and push him in. It push him into the witnesses, not the regular, the congregation, the rest of the people. It had to be the witnesses first. And so if he pushed him in the hole and he survived, or I should say if he survived, then they're going to move on to the next step. But if he died, that's it. Then he fell and died as a result of the fall, then the whole thing ends at that point. And again, it's the witnesses doing that. But then they said the witness now need to take a large rock, and he said they got to take it over and throw it at his heart. They said to throw it at his heart. Now, you know, it's a heavy rock. They're just lucky to get it over the edge, probably. But get the idea. The idea is if it hit him and it kills him, then it's over. But if he survives after the witness throws the big rock in also, then it goes on. And then, of course, now everybody gets involved. Then everybody gets throwing. But in the text there, it talks about the fact that, as we get to the next verse, that they're going to be taking off their clothing, their garments. And so they're going to be throwing. The witnesses are going to be the first ones throwing, and then everybody else gets to come in. So the witness are the one that push them in, that drop the big stone, and then they get it started, the witnesses do, and everyone else. You think about the law, the way the law is written, is to make it so that you don't want to be a witness to a crime unless and say that you're a witness and not be a false witness, because you know that you're actually killing somebody that didn't do anything wrong. I mean, so the way the law is written, it's to make the witness is really true, but in this case, everything is false. Everything is false. They're not actually doing anything that they're supposed to do. Verse 59, then they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So I guess, you know, there's a lot of thoughts that come to mind. A couple of them would be, there's no such thing as a purgatory, a place that anybody goes. When Stephen died, he died and went right into the arms of Jesus, right, immediately at that moment. There's no idea of soul sleep, which we talked about, where supposedly the body is asleep and not alive and not even conscious, and so they're waiting for the resurrection, then they get woken all up. No, the body would be woken up and be reunited, a glorified body, with the spirit. But they go to be in the presence of Jesus at the moment of death, every one of us. And so he said receive my spirit. Again, the immaterial part, the real person, this body that we carry, the real person is inside of the body. When he dies, the real person, the real spirit, the soul itself went to be with Jesus. The body's still on the ground. The body dies. It stays right there. That's not the real person. You cut off an arm, the real person isn't changed. You cut off a leg it's just the body. It's the real person, the real spirit that went into the presence of God. I think that's an important concept. So again, the Lord's standing there, and in this context, I think he's standing ready to receive Stephen into heaven, and I think that's an important concept. And the last one, hate versus love. Look at verse 60. Hate versus love. Then he knelt down, Stephen did, in this hole, right? Cried out with a loud voice, probably while rocks are raining down on him from the witnesses and now everybody else gets involved. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like something we heard Jesus say when he was being crucified? Same idea. You see the grace, the love, the compassion, the absolute mercy he wants to have on them. He said he understands. He said he wants them to believe, but they've done an evil thing. And so he's actually wanting mercy for them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And that's a euphemism idea that he died. You know, when a person dies, you close their eyes, and it just looks like they're sleeping. But the body is, but the soul, and he's actually in the presence of God. I think that's an important concept. He wanted them to hear that. I think he wanted them to hear that I'm not charging you, which makes it even more difficult. But I want to remember something. Who's almost inevitably right there at this point? The person who's standing there, who's watching this, who was a part of the trial all along, is the most intelligent person we think of, writing most of the all the epistles, or most of them, right? Paul. Paul is standing there. He's hearing all this. He's even hearing his mercy. And all that. It just pricks his heart, just like the others. It's the Holy Spirit cuts their heart. And it convicts them to realize you're guilty. You need something. You can't do it on your own. You need God. You need God's strength and all that goes with it. So anyway, I just want you to remember that Paul's hearing these words. Paul's seeing these words. When we get to chapter 8, you see Paul will come up. He's going to be using his Hebrew name, because this is all. Remember, I want you to understand that one of the things I always was taught, that Paul's name changed from Saul to Paul. That's not, many people have two names, but in that context, they have a Hebrew name, they would have a Greek or Roman name, and they would have both names. So wherever he was at, because you see one time later on in the book of Acts, where Paul, after he's been called Paul many times, he's called Saul. It depends on the context. When he's with Hebrews, he's going to be Saul, like after the King Saul. When he's around the Greeks, he's going to be Paul, which would be more of a Roman name. So I understand it wasn't like his name changed. It sounded good at first, but it's not consistent in the book of Acts, because later on he's called Saul after he's converted. So anyway, I want you to see the idea that in grace is an opportunity to come to the Lord, and then when you are in hell, there is no opportunity, there's no more grace. It's been extended, it's now shut off. And then for the believer, the other concept that really stood out is that when time of tragedy, time of difficulty, dying in grace, the Holy Spirit has a way of giving us extra comfort and to be able to deal with things we didn't think we'd be able to deal with. And it's not in our strength. In our strength, we wouldn't be able to do it. But he gives that. And I think those are very, I get that out of this text, and I think they're pretty important concepts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're just so grateful for the understand how much you care about us and how much you are always looking after our best interests. You are standing at the right hand of the Father, always interceding on our behalf. We know that you are interceding for us. You use the Holy Spirit. And then when things get difficult, we know you're right there. Help us always realize that so we can have the testimony that you want us to have. In Jesus' name, amen.